So hey, I'm Dana Stevens, and I was in Chicago for 30 years, but now I'm relocated to Atlanta, and I started up a ministry which today is now known as One Love. And so I'm excited to be before all of you today, and I hope that my words and anything that we discuss will bring encouragement to your heart.
How you doing? My name is Desi Dez, and today you're watching another episode, another interview from Twisted Youngins, and we're so thankful that you guys are tuning in and checking us out, and please continue to like, comment, and subscribe. And today we have a special guest in the building. Please introduce yourself.
All right. My name is Dana Stevens. Now, depending on where you know me from, I'm also known as White Chocolate or Revy D. But like I said, I've been in Chicago. I was there for almost 30 years. I lived in K-Town for about 20 of those years. And then about 2 years ago, this month here in February, I relocated down here to Atlanta, Georgia. And my ministry outreach has changed names, but today you will know us by what's behind me is called One Love. So again, I'm grateful to be here with you guys. And like I said, I hope that our words will be edifying, not only to our father, but also to those that are listening.
Amen. How was it growing up?
I'll share a little bit more. You'll see my age. Actually, I spent my first 21 years of life in Southern rural, white, conservative, Republican, Southern Minnesota. That's where I grew up. Born and raised. Then in 1990.
How was it? I'm just trying to figure out, you know. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. You know, growing up, I mentioned that it was Southern rural, white, Republican Minnesota for a reason, because mm-hmm. that was the makeup of my upbringing. I had 68 kids in my graduating senior high school class. And out of those 68 kids, there was two that you would say were of a different ethnic background. Mm-hmm. And that was Mexican. That was it. That was the color makeup of my upbringing. I was the oldest of four siblings. I had a very good mom and dad, supportive grandparents. You know, I really... If you want, I put it this way. I really did grow up in what you would call the white palace. I mean, you know, I had everything that I needed, you know, whether it was physical support, you know, the clothing, the shelter, the emotional love and support. So I really grew up blessed, you know, and it was... When I went off to college, you know, when I began to really experience life outside of Southern rural white Minnesota. So, yeah, that was my upbringing.
You call it Southern or rural white Minnesota conservative. Yeah. Like, are you saying it was a lot of racism or?
I didn't see the racism because you, as my brothers and sisters of what I call black skin, even though we know you're not black, but for the term that we have placed upon you at this current time, you were nowhere around. But was there racism? Absolutely. You know, over the years after I left Minnesota and headed to Chicago in 1994, of January, that's when my eyes were really open to racism. I say that racism is really the blood that runs through the veins of the United States of America. And I am a testimony. You know, you had mentioned, you know, when we come to know Christ, that transformation in our life can really be from black and white day and night, you know, that transformation in some of our lives. You know, I had that inner transformation But even though I grew up the way I was growing up, I was a very depressed young man. I didn't fit in. I wasn't the football player. You know, I wasn't much of a basketball player. So depression really took me. And when depression took me, it also took suicidal. And wow, my sophomore year of high school, you know, I had already gone home and I was ready to commit suicide. I knew where my father's gun was. And on that day, my mom came home for lunch. You know, you might say, well, okay, she came home for lunch. Of course she did. It was lunchtime. Mm-hmm. No, my mother was a cook and at our local high school. So lunch was exactly the time she could not take off, which was why I went home to take my life. Because I had no hope, because I was so different, because I was excluded by the mainstream people in my small, you know, hometown. You know, I had a smile on my face, but inside I was totally empty. And I guess I should have shared this before I jumped to Chicago, because this is the whole reason why God led me to Chicago. So the summer before my senior year in high school, so now these are just months after I had tried committing suicide, you know, and some friends had invited me to Northern Minnesota one time a year in July. It's called Sunshine. And what it is, it was an outdoor Christian festival, like Friday, Saturday, until that Saturday night. And I think that year there was probably close to 15 to 20,000 people that ended up coming for the whole weekend. Some young ladies that were my neighbors, that we were friends when we grew up together, they had graduated before me and gone to college, but they had called and said, hey, Dana, we would love for you to come to Sunshine with us. So I said, sure. Now, I grew up in a Christian home where we attended Lutheran church. I went through, what do we call that? Communion, you know, I had to go through, you know, classes for 2 years every single, you know, Wednesday night with our pastor, you know, to learn different things of the Bible, to learn some of the Lutheran theology, the Apostles' Creed. And so anyways, they invited me to go to this Christian outdoor concert, and my parents let me go because they trusted them. And I really thought that when I got up there, we would open up the coolers and take out the beer, you know, and take out and have fun in that sense of fun. But man, when I got up there, life, you know, I saw the life of people that I believed were truly living after a desire of the example that Christ left us. And so that was a shocking, but that Saturday night, Michael W. Smith was the one that closed out our time together. And his last song was, I think it was like Love Will Bring Us Back Around. And all I can remember is he started playing that song and started singing. Now, I didn't know really any of the Christian artists that were up there. Newsboys was up there at that time. Michael W. Smith, you know, but again, like I said, it was a concert that was mostly for those in the white evangelical Christian realm. Newsboys kind of crossed the line a little bit at that time. But he began to sing that song, and the lyrics said, one day love will bring us back around. And it was at that moment that I knew that I didn't have this love that was bringing us back around. In fact, that was the love that I was missing. And the only thing I can explain it is, you know, when you get up sometimes too quickly and you kind of get that little head rush, and you, for those few seconds and moments, it's like you're in a, you know, you're kind of delusional. You don't know exactly, you get your bearings together. That's what took place for me. But when I came to my senses, I was in front of the stage, like maybe 8 feet, on my knees with my hands up. I had no idea how I made it from almost the back all the way to the front. So I was in that state of delusion that entire time. And it was at that moment when I cried out and said, I want that love. And that love redeemed me. I won't say that throughout these years, I haven't had my battles still with depression and different things, but I will say that was the beginning of that foundation in my life. And so when I got home, I literally destroyed You know, back then we were listening to like Def Leppard, and I was listening to Quiet Riot and Motley Crue. You know, those are the music groups that I was listening to at the time. But I smashed all the tapes because we still had, you know, cassette tapes back in the early 90s. This would have been 1990. I smashed all of them, and I just really became dedicated to learning about Christ, not the church, because the church to me was filled with hypocrisy. And that's why I vowed that I would never go to a church, because, you know, you go and you sit in these pews with individuals that are confessing God, but then outside of the church, their whole lifestyle was very different. So that was a big turnoff to me. But at this point, I was ready to fight to redeem the church. So that senior year, I emceed for our junior Miss pageant. And one of the young ladies there that lived in St. James, where I was living, was going to a private Lutheran school in a nearby town about 30 miles away. Well, we started dating. Her father was a pastor. So for my whole senior year, I was having Bible study anywhere between 5 and 7 nights a week. That laid the foundation of my Christian walk. It was then that I graduated from high school. I went to a 2-year small school, but then in 94, I transferred to Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago. Because I lacked that love, I was the oldest of a family that didn't have an older brother or somebody to help steer my way. So sometimes I felt lost. I wish I had somebody I could talk to. I really wanted to dedicate my life to helping young people that would have been in my shoes or still in my shoes, you know, looking for the right way, hurt by the church, but yet understanding the power of God in our lives. And so I was going to become a youth pastor, but I wanted to live my life in the northern boundary waters of Minnesota as a summer camp director. Our churches used to send kids every summer to a week of Bible camp up in the wilderness. And that would be what I wanted to oversee full time, all the time, so that each year I can make an impact in the kids that would spend that week up at my Bible camp. So that's what I went to Moody for. And that was in January of 1994. A couple months later, in March of 1994, while a student at Moody, we were required to find a home church. Moody Bible Institute is really just geared for people who are going into some form of full-time ministry, whether it's a full-time Christian teacher, a missionary, a pastor. That's what really Moody was equipped to train and help them get into the field of living out the gospel. So I hadn't found a church, and a couple guys on my floor were like, "Hey, Dana, why don't you come to our church? And, you know, maybe it'll be a place you want to call home." So I said, "Sure, why not?" You're from Chicago. So I don't know if you've heard of Rock of Our Salvation Church, Raleigh, Washington. Oh, it's in Austin community. And at that time, I mean, I was new to Chicago, so I had no clue. When they said, "Well, it's on the west side of Chicago, we'll have to take the subway," I'm like, "Okay." Well, naturally, when we got on the subway and every stop that blue line took, I began to notice something. First time in my life, you know, I was in the opposite way. I was like a fly in a glass of milk, you know, and I'm like, "Whoa," you know, pretty soon it was just these two classmates of mine who were white and me riding on this train. You know, and so when we got off, I'm like, "Holy crap." You know, I mean, I'm just what we learned growing up from the TV, from Good Times, you know, this is on the other side of the track, man. You know, I should be here. But I was too scared to try to find my way back to campus. You know, this was before I had a cell phone. And then I had some pride that I would have to tell these guys who've been attending this church, one for almost 4 years and the other one now going on his 3rd year, that I was scared and wanted to go back. And it was a Sunday afternoon. I mean, you know, like 11 o'clock. So anyways, I survived the five, you know, probably 4 or 5 block walk to the church. And this goes back to like when you asked me growing up if there was, you know, racism. And when I said, you know, no, there wasn't any manifestation of racism towards our Black brothers and sisters because you weren't living in the vicinity of probably a 2-hour drive of where I lived. And that would be like Minneapolis, Minnesota. But because of TV, because of newspapers, media, you know, that was even the time before social media was even around. You still were taught as a white guy about your Black family and about the inner cities, about your characteristics, which out of those top 10, none of them would probably find their way on a positive list. Yeah. So, yes, that was in us. Ironically, if you want to say ironically, Pastor Raleigh Washington, which he may be deceased at this point, but he spoke that day about how stereotypes are destructive even before they transform into a physical racist outcome, whether it's through speech or physical altercation, you know. And it really, it hit me not only, you know, like, wow, kind of being in a church where it was mostly Black members there, but it really brought up the things that I was taught even with my Mexican friends. You know, to this day, it's hard for me to say that they're Mexican because I grew up that the word Mexican was always preceded by the word dang, you know, but the other word, dang Mexican, GD Mexican. So I refrained from saying that because that hurt my heart even growing up. So that really hit me about the stereotypes concerning, you know, our Mexican and growing up amongst them. Well, during service, it had snowed a couple inches. So as we made our journey back, we kind of followed single file the tracks of those that had been on the sidewalk prior to us. And once you know it, probably about 2 blocks up in front, 5 young Black men were coming the opposite direction on that same little path. And right away, everything that I grew up under, whether it was outright spoken racist remarks, which that happened a few times, probably in 4th or 5th grade, I remember being at my grandmother's house. And my uncle, who is about 9 years older than me, we were watching some event on TV. I don't remember what the event is, but I do remember that Stevie Wonder got up to perform. And as he was performing, my uncle said, "No good blankety blank N-I-G-G-E-R. And as a 4th or 5th grader, it hit me because I thought, what? This man is blind and yet is doing more things as a blind man than you are, uncle, as somebody that has both vision in your eyes. So that was some of the racism, you know, growing up. So here I am walking and see these 5 young Black men. And I was like, okay, man, maybe I need to go across the street, you know. Then I kind of like, man, this is why I told my mom and dad, even though cell phones just came out, they could have got me one, you know, I could have called for help. But then at the same time, it was kind of like the old Dana and what he was here and kind of what he just heard in the church was here. So I started having this conversation with myself, like, okay, Dana, now, you know, if those were 5 young white guys, would you be thinking this? No. Has anybody ever done anything to you that resembles these guys? You know, like, no. You know, I had this conversation. And it's like, that's what he was talking about, the pastor, Dana. Those were stereotypes in your mind that you don't even know are true. then the Father's put in my heart the parable of the sower and the seed. And when he threw the seed out there, you and I can determine where that seed is going to be placed in our heart. You know, are we going to snuff it out right away? Are we going to, you know, let it begin to grow, but then it dies? And are we going to let other things of this world come and snuff out the seed of that's been planted in us? Or are we going to allow our heart to be of good soil? And I guess in that moment, I was just like, Father, I want my heart to be of good soil. And I want to hear this. I want to follow the seed that that pastor just planted in the way that I view these five young black men. So we continued to walk. And when they got past my first two friends, they're like, hey, what's up? What's up? So when they got to me, you know, I followed suit. I greeted them with, hey, what's up? Well, before my words probably even left my lips, the one guy goes, bam, smacks me right into the face with his fist. On the way, I noticed that one of them had picked up like an ice chunk. And the next thing I knew is that ice chunk had hit me in the back of the head, which kind of, you know, allowed me to see a few little stars. And then I got punched again, and then I got kicked. And down to the snow I went. And the last guy kicked me. And as he kicked me, he said, welcome to racism. And all the brothers ran off. But I will be here as a testimony today that what has impacted my life was not their fists, was not the snow chunk, but was the pain that entered my soul when they said, welcome to racism. My two friends did not know I was getting beat up. They did not hear the altercation. I was starting to kind of sit up in the snow, find my glasses, find my Bible. And when they turned around, they came running towards me. And I know that's hard for us to conceive that these guys did not hear what was going on just a matter of 8 feet behind them. But today I know that that specific situation was my Saul on the road to Damascus. Personal encounter with God. I was not living a life that was persecuting per se my black brothers and sisters. But as white family members, we live in a country that the very blood and the DNA is racist. And if you are a fish that swims in an ocean of salt water, you don't know you are in salt water until you are placed in fresh water. And so a couple of months, I struggled a little bit with what happened. But by that summer, I knew that God had called me and I needed to go on a journey to understand what racism really means outside of calling you the N-word. Outside of the jokes, when I was in elementary school, we used to put our feet in the middle and say, you know, when we wanted to find out who was going to maybe be the leader of our team, you'd say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by its toe. No, 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 no. That's not what we did. Tiger was replaced with N-I-G-G-E-R. And that was done in front of teachers. Nobody said, wait a minute, kids, that's not right. That's when I say that racism is in the very fibers of the blood of our countries. So after that altercation, that next fall, I removed myself from being a youth pastor in the wilderness. And I pledged to the Father that I would live my life on a journey in understanding racism. And so for almost 30 years, I lived in Chicago, and I was out on the streets with the guys from the north side of Chicago to the west side of Chicago. I needed to learn, and I wanted to understand. Unfortunately, some of the guys that I built relationships with led me to the juvenile detention center where I volunteered for 13 years. And then I had an altercation with a guy that years later I found out he was going to shoot and rob me. But in between that happening, we had a conversation for almost 6 hours in a parking lot where this young brother broke down and cried and shared his life story. Well, a long story short, this young man had actually murdered and raped two women. And when he was arrested, his best friend was arrested with him. And because of the injustices within our correctional system, this Michael Sanders was found guilty, was tortured into a statement. And today, this Michael Sanders is my best friend. And I've been working to get him out of prison. He was sentenced to life plus 65 years. He spent 25 years now in prison. So because of all of that, I then spent 18 years as a volunteer chaplain at Cook County Jail Division 10. I went right behind the bars with the guys. I hung out with them sometimes 2 to 3 days a week for 18 years. From there, the Lord sent me to Chicago Public Schools, where I was a restorative practices coach, where I was placed in the inner city middle schools, where again, I was able to learn of the injustices within our education system towards you, my Black family members. So after this 28 years, almost 30 years of coming out of Chicago, moving down here to Atlanta, my journey in understanding racism led me from the streets to the juvenile detention center, to the adult correctional center, to the prison system, to the school system. And I ended up living in North Lawndale, K-Town, for almost 20 years. Because Jesus did not commute from heaven to earth. He lived with us, enduring the sufferings that we go through here. And as a white man that lived and grew up in the white palace, I needed to live amongst my Black brothers and sisters so that I could learn and understand to the best of my ability as a white man what racism was and the destructiveness of it, which today is systematic racism, which goes back to why I say it's in the blood of this nation. And I'm sorry, I just talked your ear off for about 15 minutes, but that's been my journey in following my desire to serve God and go wherever He desired for me to go to serve. So now I'm down in Atlanta awaiting for my next assignment.
Amen. Thank you for giving all of that. It's truly encouraging to me as a believer as well. To see the, you know, especially you having that those thoughts while you're walking towards the brothers. You know, I understand that. And, you know, be honest, you know, I probably would have, you know, I would have been cautious, you know, I've been aware, yeah. Maybe I need to cross the street. Cause it's, you know, when they're young, it's a lot of brothers, they foolish out here. You know, people not serving Christ like that. So
yeah. But yours comes from more, if I can say this, and I'm making a stereotype judgment here, but you saying that may have grounds to that.
Yeah.
Me believing that had no grounds to that. It only had what I heard people tell me back home in southern Minnesota. So that to me would be the difference of somebody that would say, because I you know, over the years, you know, I had plenty of my Black family members that are like, look, bro, I'm cool. I ain't coming over to the West Side K-Town to pick you up. Let's meet over here. But that's based because at one point in their life, they lived or experienced, you know, what can go on in some of the areas. And I found it to be my home. And I love the people, you know, my family there didn't only tolerate me, but they really celebrated me. And as I said, you know, they welcomed me to their barbecues. You know, I actually at one point, I was given my black card because as we were playing the game, they were like, wait a minute. But I've really been, you know, since I moved down here to Atlanta, I live around more white people than I have for the last 30 years. And so I'm kind of readjusting to that because I'm kind of like, you know, as you can see, I'm not black and I'll never try to be black. I try to be Dana. But I spent 21 years with my white family and I've spent the last 30 years with my black family. So I'm you know, that's why I got the nickname at Cook County Jail as White Chocolate, because they're like, look, you white on the outside, but
chocolate on the inside.
Yeah, not because I've read books, not because I enjoy gospel music or rap music, but because I lived with you on the West Side, you know, for 30 years. And yeah, I learned a lot. I actually just published the book of my experiences this last July called Welcome to Racism.
Welcome to Racism.
And that's the book. And it's got stories in it for my white family members, and hoping that what the Lord brought me through as a follower to then take these experiences to tear down the stereotypes and the injustices and the inequalities that you as my black family face today. So one of my chapters is my white privilege nearly killed me. And I had an experience in Cabrini Green when I stayed there for a month or so, but I was in and out of Cabrini Green for about 2.5 years. So I share a story there where, you know, my white privilege almost got me. I share a story where I crossed over the line that today my whole family, my white family, blood family, and even beyond, have completely rejected. I don't talk to my sister, my two brothers, my aunts, my uncles. Everybody has disowned me. In fact, 2 years ago, November, my father passed away of COVID. Very young, 78 years old. I mean, I'm sorry, 68, 69 years old. And so I went home and did his funeral. And when I got up to start speaking, several family members walked out. Oh. And then the next day or so, you're a disgrace to your father. You know, you're a disgrace to this family. Go back to your black people. Mm. They want you. We don't. So there's a chapter in there. And I was warned of that from one of my sisters way back in 1996. She said, brother, I know God has called you to be an advocate for us. Your heart is sincere. But she says, at one point when you cross that line, realize that there's no going back. Your people will reject you because there's a limit on what you're allowed to do in standing up for justice. Mm-hmm. I crossed that line. But see, the word says that our family are those who do the will of the Father, not those who are related to me by blood. So I must do the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. And I'll be honest with you. I don't want to go back.
Right.
I'm completely, I love my family. I don't need to go back. Mm-hmm. I wish I could go back because they would understand, you know, their own injustices and their own racism. That's why I wish I could go back, because they'd be willing to change their hearts. But if they don't, I'm happy to never go back.
I see, on TikTok, you say that Jesus is black. I want to ask a question, like, why Jesus being black is important?
Because my people made it important, number one. If it wasn't important, they would have never changed his skin color. So to change somebody, or to at least minimally present a Jesus that is very European, white feature. This can be a whole conversation really for another day, but just to step into it, told you I was on a journey in understanding racism. And in July, I think, of 2014, with the rise of social media capturing all of the corrupted cops, you know, shooting and killing and murdering our black young men, I began to see a correlation to what Pharaoh in Egypt would do in their efforts of extinguishing the Hebrew male so that the numbers wouldn't be outside of their control. So I did a video called My Thoughts on the Killings of Our Young Black Men. And that's literally in 7 minutes. That's all I did, is I shared my view of, wow, America seems to be and act the same way Egypt did, in the way that they treated the Hebrews, in the way that we treat our black brothers and sisters. That video went to like 50 million people in about 2 weeks. I had emails and letters from people across the globe saying, God, the Most High God, has opened your eyes, Gentile, to see truth. Scared the crap out of me. So I ran back, you know, for a few months into my, you know, my Christian pastor. I was a member and a pastor, associate pastor at a Kojic church. So, you know, I had attended, you know, Kojic church or a First Church of God pretty much all my years. And you know, they helped kind of be like, well, you know, they started talking to me about a little bit about black Hebrews. I was like, okay. But then in August of 2014, this Michael Sanders that I mentioned to you, who's locked up, we went to appeal the judge's decision on finding him guilty. And we got boosted again because of injustices. And I mean, they wouldn't allow us to bring in the physical information that would have set this man free, period. That's it. So I was, mad. And so when I got home and on the ride home from that, I began to just be like, where did this racism now come from? I see what it's done, but where did it come from? And so I went to several pastors and especially like in the white evangelical, when I would go home and visit a church, you know, they would talk and I would, you know, just share some of the things that I saw. They're like, oh, but you know, Dana, yeah, it's not right. But you know, remember what Jesus in the Bible says, that what is our sufferings here on earth compared to the glory after this? And I would look at them and say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're not the one suffering. And so you're going to give me, oh, Dana, it's the curse of Ham. Wait, I thought you said that the blood of Jesus breaks all curses, past, present, future, if we have the blood of Jesus. So why is the curse of Ham still on our black brothers and sisters and the blood of Jesus? Look, they're in church on a Sunday more than we are all month. You know, if you want to look at who's godly, And you want to say it's the guys out on the street. Well, if you put yourself out on the street, Dana, and sell drugs, what do you expect? No. I'm talking about all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that are in church every single day. You know, I mean, every Sunday. There was never an answer except for, well, yeah, it's not right. But remember this, Dana. At least the Atlantic slave trade brought the Africans and our black family members the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was like, what? So that started a quest, just like, where did it come from? So a couple months later, and this will be, you know, another, like I said, a topic. I came home and another young man was killed by a police officer. I believe it was up in Detroit, Michigan. And I was so sick of it. And all of these conversations of all these white teachers and preachers and Moody Bible professors that I had gone to, even when I saw racism happening, all added up like, I understand. The church is the most racist institution on the face of this planet. And they are the largest racist institution. I've been to Africa 4 times, and I have seen what Christianity, you know, I started to see all this stuff. I've seen what it did to in the inner cities of Chicago. I started to see, you know, these white pastors that would come to Cook County Jail. But yet when I invited them to come out on the streets with me, they would never show up. And they were like, well, you know, Brother Dane, I'm kind of afraid to go there. And I'm like, oh, that's it. You know, you'll minister to our black brothers when they're behind bars, but you won't get to the root of why they're going behind bars to try to stop it, because you're afraid of them. They're monsters. So finally, in that moment, I walked into my bedroom, and I did, brother. I said, and I won't say it all here, but I did this to God and to Christianity, and I told them all, go to hell. I have dedicated my life to learning about racism, and now I love my black family, and yet God, the issue is you. You and your religion is the issue, because that's why it's more prevalent in the church than it is anywhere else. And then I heard a voice say, no, son, they're not cursed, but they're my precious chosen children. And then he spoke Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I went across to my bedroom. I picked up my Bible because I had tossed it in my anger. Because here I dedicated my life to something that the very person I was dedicating my life to and his institution is the root of everything I saw? Hell no. And I began to read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I mean, I went to Moody Bible Institute. I did Old Testament survey. I did all kinds of stuff. So I've been reading through Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the you know, those scriptures for years. So the first half of Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks about if you follow my ways, the blessings that will be bestowed upon you. But the second part of Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks about the curses that will fall upon his people in disobedience. So as I started to read that second part of the chapter, I did not get very far, and the tears rolled down my eyes because several verses began to line up. I will bring my people back into an Egypt again, but this time by the way of ship, the Atlantic slave trade. My people will be known by a byword, black, African American, Negro, colored, and you know all the rest.
Yes.
And so when I heard that voice, that has started another in-depth journey. And in that journey, I have discovered that you, as my black brothers and sisters who have roots in the slave trade, are the true chosen people, the true Hebrews of the Bible. And that is why skin color and is important, because we've got a church of people who are praying for our Ashkenazi Jews over in Israel, who are actually what the Bible now calls Gentiles who will trodden down Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles are over, and that my people will be led captive away to all the ends of the earth. So since 2014, hearing that voice, I have delved deep into searching for the truth behind that voice. Okay. So in that search, brother, I have discovered so many concealed lies that we have been taught. In Jeremiah, it says that one day Gentiles across the globe will wake up and realize that their forefathers have taught them lies which were of vanity and of no use during a time of affliction. We are now in that time of affliction. Why? Because you, as my black brothers and sisters, have served your 400 plus years in Egypt again, which is America. And you are now on the verge of your exodus. And that is why you see the government, the two parties fighting. You see all of that happening because the beginning of the fall of the Egypt again, or in Daniel, the last empire that Christianity doesn't know about, the last empire that is going to enslave the true Hebrews, is America. It's the feet that are mixed with clay and iron. And that is the last empire that is enslaving you, the true chosen people of God. And the first slave ship landed in 1619. You add 400 years, you get 2019. Oh, COVID-19, one of the first pandemics or plagues that God is using. So this awakening, you could say, is not limited to me. I have followers. I meet with groups in London who are hearing these voices and are being awoken to their true identity also. And so just Friday, and by no means am I saying this except for just how much I believe in it. This Friday, I just finished my second book called But Hebrew. And in this book, I break down the various verses that God used through my experience of living and understanding physical racism to then use that to understand in the spirit realm and Deuteronomy chapter 28, how those are being manifested today. For instance, we always say in Christianity, my people are those who are called by my name. So as Christians, we believe that's us. No. That means by the name. Almost every slave that came and their names were documented, they had in the beginning or the end, Yah, Y-A-H. Yah is the Hebrew name for God. You will be called by my name, Obadiah, Jeremiah, Hedadiah. And so that's been my journey since 2014. Amen. Is revealing that. And that is why the color of Jesus is important, because it nullifies who we think are the true chosen and then helps us understand that the seed of Jacob, who is the tail at this moment, is now in the process of being brought to, like the Bible says, the head.
Last so, be first.
There you go.
I want to say thank you so much. The true faith, you know, the faith that you have displayed on this show and just in your journey through life is extraordinary. And it shows a man that has truly sold out to God and has no form of racism within him, and also tries to go out his way to tell you, to show you that. And that's a blessing, because I will give anybody my testimony at a drop of a hat, because in my testimony, I'm revealing God himself. You know, I'm showing myself as the dirty man that I am, and I'm showing God as his blood as being the cleaner. So I'm going to allow that to be seen, because, you know, we're fishermen of men. So I'm going to pull out all the tricks and the trade, whatever, so I can plant this seed. And Lord willing, somebody else water it and God does the increase. But I'm a master fisherman, and that's what I want to do. So that's a blessing that you say that. And ultimately, that's a major hook when it comes to my people and, you know, our community. That's a major hook. You know, if a person says, like, if it's a brother and sister, and they say that they don't believe in Jesus, you know, I know for, you know, through my supernatural experience, I know he's real. So, and then they say, I'm in spirituality. I say, okay, but you don't know your history. You know, you don't know who you are, though. And then usually they'll say, but I'm trying to figure it out. I'll say, okay, Your history is in the Bible. God has preserved your history. Although you don't remember it because they took it away, God has preserved it and it's in the Bible for you. You know, you were always, your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were serving God. You know, you cannot separate yourself from God. And they'll bring up Umar Johnson. I say, yeah, Umar Johnson, but you don't, if you only listen to Umar Johnson, you won't know where the world is headed. You won't know about you won't be able to buy a sale. You won't know about why they're implementing the digital currency and why all of these different things. What's going on at the border? What if a nuclear? You know, you don't know about none of these things. You only hear about black empowerment, black coming up. But he wants to. I mean, Umar, you know, he's in fornication. He got demons in him. If you're not serving Christ, you got demons in you. Like, well, a true Christian knows that. Like, the spiritual realm is real. And what you're presenting, like the Bible says, the pure in heart will see God.
Correct.
And you're able to see him because you're pure in heart. You know, you're not allowing none of this. I'm seeing God as he is, you know, and I don't care. And I'm going to let a person know that you are the people. And, yeah. And that's a blessing, man. You know, you really are changing people's lives and planting major seeds, you know, by doing that, because especially coming from a white brother as yourself, it really plants some seeds easily because you don't have no reason to lie. You know what I mean? It's really from the outside looking in, it's against you. Like it's against you to do this. You know, that's how they view it, you know, because they, you know, so.
And from both sides, and that's okay. See, that's okay because my people have hurt you and have used you and have befriended you for long periods of time. And then when it's their back or yours, you know where my people, most of them, majority of them, go. We protect our back. And I actually have begun to explore all of the scriptures that supposedly we were taught were excluded from the 66 books.
Apocrypha.
And the pseudepigraphas. There are books out there that were written to the children from Isaac, from Joseph, Joseph's brothers. And when I read through those books, I read through what Joseph endured, and what the Bible shares with us is nothing compared to what our brother Joseph went through while he was in the Potiphar's house. It don't share nothing. It's taken out 90% of what that man went through. In the end, Joseph loved those brothers more than he even at times loved his own children, because when they got back to Egypt, the testimony of Levi and these other brothers in how Joseph treated them was powerful. And all of them led to this. God wants us to love, forgive, and to, you know, boost and build each other up.
Yeah.
And sometimes Christianity has really got us to focus on sexual sins, focus on, you know, all these outward things. But if a person is fornicating, it might be because they lack something inside of them that only a healing through the Father can bring them. And so what we do a lot of times in the church is we beat up each other who are wounded. That's why when I went to Cook County Jail, the father spoke to me and said, "Don't you ever ask anybody what they've done. I didn't send you here to condemn. I sent you here to speak life." Mm-hmm. And there was a reason why the father told me that. Because number one, to judge another person, you must be judged in righteousness. Righteousness means you must come from a place of complete innocence and purity, knowing the full story. Nobody knows the full story. Therefore, the father said, you don't know the full story. For instance, a young man, 7 rapes of women. Shame, right? Shame. Michael, shame. You should be locked up for the rest of your life. But nobody heard his story that he was raped and molested by several women from the age of 5 to the age of 14 years old. He was angry with women. Now we're going to punish him for the rest of his life living in a correctional system of the United States that wants to talk about how foreign governments treat prisoners of war when we treat our own, supposedly you are, our citizens. So that is where I have stepped out of that. And by reading some of these books that were removed from the Bible, I'm starting to see a common thread. Love and forgiveness and examining our own hearts. Laws do not purify our egos. Only us taking ourselves and saying, this happened to me, it wasn't my fault, but now I'm left with the residual damage it's done to my heart, to my life. I need help. And so One Love is just that. You know, I've had individuals that join my One Love. We get together on Tuesday nights called Neshama Shali. In Hebrew, that means you are so important to me that you are a part of my soul. So if we start to understand that you are my spiritual brother, but here on earth, it is my job to overcome the impurities in my heart that will judge you based off of your locks, maybe based off of your skin color, based off of where you live, based off of, you know, all these different things. Love helps us purify our heart so that we can love all people with the purity of heart, that our soul desires that your life will be transformed in a way that you will be on a path that will be filled with blessings and less obstacles that are brought our way because of our behavior.
Amen.
You know, and those obstacles don't come because the Father punishes us. If I jump out in front of a car, it's not God that punished me from getting hit by that car. It was simply Dana jumped out in front of the car. But the goodness of God can either keep that car from breaking my legs or killing me. Or sometimes the goodness of God is to allow some of that damage to get to us to a place where we can begin to examine our hearts. And that's why I take that as the biggest compliment, is I'm not dedicated to a church, a theology, or a religion. I am dedicated to a truth of a God that says, if you seek me, I will reward those who diligently seek after me. Amen. And I can't be limited anymore to what some 300 years of men have decided that this is all of the books inspired by our Creator. So I have been challenged by the Father to step outside of that. And it has been incredible.
Amen.
So
I'm gonna say thank you again for
yes
giving us your testimony and your walk through life. I truly appreciate you sitting, having time, spending time with me doing this interview.
And absolutely,
I want to say I love you and just continue to do your work, man.
I will. Yep. And anything I can
give
do,
me your books.
I sure will. You know what? I will. Maybe
I'm saying promote your books. You know, to promote your books. You know.
You know what? They can come to my website. You know, my whole thing is I'm not promoting my books just for that. They're out there so that those who are ripe can read it and it might do some transformation in
right,
their
that's
heart.
Why I say promote your books. I know you're humble. Amen. Okay. Just promote your books so you can help people, so people can know exactly what they need to be looking for.
And I appreciate that, my brother. I will. So if you go to my website, you know, I can maybe send you the link. My main website is onelovesociety.love. One love, all words, onelovesociety.love. On there, my Hebrew book, it's not published yet. It's being formatted right now. I should be getting that back today, and then it goes to Amazon for a couple of days. But by next week, that book should be out there. But my book, I don't know if you can see it, Welcome to Racism, is available on Amazon. Just type in Welcome to Racism. But my brother, thank you. You can see I got a big mouth, and when I'm passionate about something, it doesn't stop.
Man, I love that, man. It was a real good interview. I just want to, I'm going to continue to follow you, and because I know God has put this on your heart, and I'm pretty sure you're out there spreading the gospel. You know, I fell into street preaching as well. And, you know, this is what we're called to do. And I just love it. Like at a time like this, you know, living in this, you know, last day is what I feel.
Yep.
And so I love it. Thank you, God, for allowing me to be in the last day so I can be given the gospel. You know, right now, this is the best time, you know, when it really counts, when it really matters. Are you going to stand on his word or, you know, so.
Yep. It is definitely. And I will say that even in these last days, things have already, you know, taken place that were some of us, you know, we're only becoming aware of. So, again, thank you so much for this time. And I know I kind of step on that line sometimes with some of the things that I'm teaching and beginning to learn. But I thank you that you guys are willing to take that chance even in front of your audience to allow me to, you know, be really open about not even just racism, but even just my journey now in the spiritual realm and understanding who you are, you know, as my true Hebrews. And the word says, those who cling to the true Hebrews will be blessed, but those who curse you will be cursed. Yeah. And we're going to see that curse coming down upon this nation and to all of those across the world that has, as Revelation says, has drunk of their wine. And so I'm just being prepared for that, the Father in any way he can to use me as a spokesperson so people can be awoken to why and how to escape that. Cling to you, my precious chosen children, my black family.
All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.